Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
Last week was a fun week for us. Carrie's sister was in town with her family, and they were coming all the way from Oklahoma. We're not from New Jersey, and so that is family for us. And they drove all the way out here, which is incredible, and we're so grateful. Had such a good time. And when you've got people coming from that far away, you just want to kind of show them your life. You know, it's like nobody else has been out to visit us, really. And so you just, these are the people that you love, and you want to share everything with them. And so we're showing them, you know, our favorite coffee house and where the kids go to school and our church and around the neighborhood. And when they got there, though, they'd never been to our house. And so the first thing we're showing them is our home. And we're really pretty proud of our home. We really like our house. And of course, your house is never as good as right before company arrives, right? I mean, you could sell it at that point. It's incredible. And we had all these things that we were plotting and planning and dreaming of. And we got really busy. And so here was everything we hoped to do. And here's everything that we had done. And it was all this potential that was sort of like, you know, waiting for us to finally do something. And we got busy and it was never happening. But then the week they're coming, suddenly now you're motivated, right? And so that week we're just doing everything that we possibly can to make the house as amazing as we hoped and hope it will be. And see, there's something about a deadline that just brings this greater clarity and urgency to whatever you're trying to accomplish, of taking what could be the potential and turning it into reality. And this is one of the reasons I love deadlines. I really love deadlines. It's kind of messed up how much I love deadlines. Remember The Sixth Sense? There was the kid who sees dead people. I see deadlines. Everywhere I look, there's a deadline. And in fact, I'll tell you just how sick I am. Years ago, I took a personality assessment called StrengthsFinders. And it gives you different categories to kind of label you, which is kind of helpful. But one of mine is achiever. And what that means is that I start out every day with a blank scorecard. And over the course of the day, I have a deadline before bed that night to try to fill up that scorecard as best I possibly can. I want to score points throughout my day so that by the end of the day, I feel good about my day and I haven't wasted the potential of that day. I haven't wasted all that I could have done and I want to get it done. So every day is a deadline for me. Every Sunday is a deadline for me. Every week, every month, every year, my life is a deadline. Some of you are like, Lucas, you're a little nuts. You don't want to know what else goes on up here. It's a little scary. But see, look, you all have deadlines too. Right? We live with deadlines. Some of us, we ignore the deadlines, but we have those deadlines, and deadlines are really useful. They're a necessary evil in some ways because they motivate us to accomplish goals that otherwise would just be wishful thinking. But see, when you have a deadline, that goal moves from what you're just dreaming of but never really get around, and suddenly it becomes real and tangible. And what you could be, that potential becomes reality. And so as we're closing out this series, we've been looking at different parables of Jesus. And this morning we're going to close out with I think one of Jesus' really most famous parables. But it's a parable in which he presents all of us with a deadline. In fact, it's really the deadline. It is the deadline that all of us face, every person who has ever lived, ever existed, all of us now, that one day we will stand before Jesus, we will stand before God and give an account for our lives. And that deadline should motivate us and should bring clarity and urgency and accountability to us to realize our potential, what God has created us for. And so in Luke 19, starting in verse 11, it says this, "While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." And when you read the Gospels, you read about Jesus' life and his ministry, you find that the people, they are always struggling with what the kingdom actually is. And they always get it wrong because in their mind, it's so concrete. It's right there. They want a political, national, enterprise government that's happening right then, right there. And so it's very significant here that as they were getting near Jerusalem, that they are wondering about the kingdom, because what they expect is when they get to Jerusalem for Jesus to take the throne. They expect him to take over. The heavens open up, angel armies come down, they drive out Rome supernaturally, and lo and behold, there is the new kingdom of Israel right then, right there. That's what they expect. And Jesus, time and time again, he keeps trying to redirect their thinking. And so once again, he is going to point them through this parable towards a future that they don't yet understand. But they need to. They need to in order to be who God is calling them to be. So verse 12, he said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home." Now, at this point in the parable for us, it just sounds like another story that Jesus is making up. Jesus is a master storyteller. And so it just sounds like another story. He's very creative. But actually, this story is based, in one sense, on an actual event that his audience would have been very familiar that happened about 30 years prior, that had massive political ramifications for them. Because about 30 years before, around when Jesus was born, there was a ruler named Archelaus. And Archelaus was essentially the next guy in line behind Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was ruling over all of Palestine under the umbrella of the Roman Empire. And so in 4 BC, when Herod the Great dies, everybody thinks that Archelaus is sort of the next guy in line. He's going to become the new sort of puppet king over all of that area under the Roman rule. But see, you don't get to just assume the throne. You have to go to Rome and it be appointed. And so Archelaus, when Herod dies, he is ready to go to Rome to become king. Sound familiar? But see, the Jewish people, they hated Archelaus so much that they actually put a delegation together who sprinted on ahead of Archelaus to tell Augustus the emperor, "We don't want this guy to be our king. He's horrible. We hate him. We're going to cause trouble if you make him king. Please don't do that." And so Augustus listened to them. And when Archelaus gets there and says, "Make me king," he says, "No." And instead, he divides up what Herod was ruling over into three parts. And Archelaus got part of it, but so did Herod Antipas, and so did Philip the Tetrarch. And so they're listening to this story, and they're like, wait, we know this story. There's this noble guy, he's a ruler, he goes out to become king, but they remember that he didn't become king. But see, Jesus is now reimagining the story, and he's putting himself in the center of it. Because Jesus, he is the man born nobly, in fact, divine. And he is there with them now, but he's going to travel to a distant country, heaven, and he's going to come back as king. And see, this should sound familiar to us. We should recognize this story because we are living in that in-between. That Jesus was born over 2,000 years ago, and he didn't come as a king. He came as a baby in a manger, and then he lived, and he died, but then he rose again, and he goes to heaven, and he is going to come back, but it hasn't happened yet. And when he comes, he's not coming as a baby anymore. He's coming as a conquering king. But see, there's another part of the story that while he's gone, there are people who are going to reject him, who hate him, who want nothing to do with him, and do not want him to be king. But what is his point here? Verse 15, "He was made king, however, and returned home." In other words, it doesn't matter how you feel about Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you like him. It doesn't matter whether you want him to be king. It's irrelevant. He is going to come back, and he's coming back as king. Deal with it. That's the reality. I'm just guessing that most of us, we're probably not real familiar with the idea of living under a king, right? We don't have a monarchy. I kind of like it that way. I'll be honest, I like the fact that we elect our officials. They're not rulers, right? We can elect somebody in, we can elect somebody out, right? And our country is even essentially a rejection of the monarchy, and I like it that way because I just don't know there's many people that I would want to be king. You know, I mean, there's not that many people that I trust to have that kind of authority over everything, unquestioned authority. There's just a very short list in my mind, like zero. Except for Jesus, because he's a completely different kind of king. In fact, Jesus, when he becomes king, it's like he turns the whole idea of kingship on its head. Because what kind of a king gives up everything that he has in order to make everybody else rich? What kind of a king dies for his subjects? What kind of a king says to his people, "You're not my servants. You're my brothers and my sisters, and I'm going to share my kingdom with you"? See, that's what Jesus does. So yes, Jesus is our King. It doesn't matter whether you're happy about that or not. He is our King. But when you give your life to Jesus, you receive life and freedom that you could only dream of. So Jesus, he is the King, but he's the King that we hope for. He's the King that we dream of. He is the King that we need. But make no mistake, he is coming back, and it doesn't matter how you feel about him. It doesn't matter whether you want him to be king or you don't want him to be king. He is coming back as king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Do you ever feel like your life isn't really changing a whole lot? Every day kind of starts to feel like Groundhog Day. Maybe you've had those seasons. It's just sort of one thing after another. Nothing changes until it does. It's funny how time works, isn't it? That we can feel like time becomes static. Everything's moving in slow motion, and then suddenly it changes. Suddenly everything's different, and we never saw it coming. I think all of us live with a certain amount of recency bias. We look at the most recent events, the most recent experiences, and we just sort of assume that that is how everything will continue on forever. This is like, if you got kids, kids suffer from recency bias in a horrible way. You got a four-year-old, and they're like, play with me. I can't play with you right now. You're never going to play with me, right? That's recency bias. I'm not playing with you right now. That doesn't mean that I will never play with you ever. You ever get stuck thinking, well, what I'm experiencing right now, this is it? You ever find yourself trapped in that mentality that what I'm experiencing right now, the pain, the hurt, the struggle, whatever it is, it's never going to end? And conceptually, maybe you know that's not true, but you get stuck in that space. Right? Maybe you're single and you're waiting to meet that person. And it's like, man, I'm never going to meet them. But understand that every failed relationship, every bad date that you had along the way, like those are independent events that have no actual bearing on your future. And you, the very next time you meet someone, it could be a dud or it could be the person of your dreams, but you can't take the past and use it as this guaranteed predictor of the future. By the way, this is why we like to invest in the stock market when it's going up. Because we look at it and go, look, it's trending in the right direction, we'll invest. And we kind of know it could taper off, but see, that's recency bias. It's going well right now, therefore it will always do well. And then we're shocked when the stock market crumbles. And see, it's just so easy to live as though this is how it will always be. And here's, on top of that, though, this makes it even more fun, is we're really impatient. We want everything now. And so here's what it creates, this strange mentality where we look at the world and say, well, nothing's ever going to change, but I want everything that would change now, and so I will invest in my present, not my future. Because the future is never going to change. What it is right now is how it will always be. And so the best investment of my life is not in the future, it's actually in the right now. And so why would I invest my life in the idea of Jesus coming back when, I mean, is he really coming back? He hasn't come back yet. I mean, so far, still gone. So I don't know if I really want to invest in what Jesus wants me to invest in. I want to live for his return because I'd rather just have everything I want right now. And so we invest in the immediate instead of in the future. And see, the Apostle Peter, he actually talks about this in one of his letters. He talks about these scoffers who look around and go, where's Jesus? Hasn't come back yet, must never be coming back. And Peter says, listen, whoa, don't kid yourself. Like how do you rationalize that? Just because he's never come back doesn't mean that he never will. Like, just because he hasn't come back yet doesn't mean that that's never going to happen. He says, don't kid yourself, Jesus is going to return. But it's so easy for us to just sort of imagine that God is just sort of biding his time. I mean, is it really going to change? Is anything really going to be different tomorrow as it was today? And what Jesus wants us to know is that it could all change in an instant. It could change in a single moment. See, he is going to come back. And what will we be able to say to him then when we stand before him and give an account for what we did with all the potential that we were given? See, the ruler in his story, he comes back. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." By the way, this reward is completely out of proportion with what they were entrusted with. I mean, this is a good amount of money, but it's not life-changing money. But he's giving them cities over a small investment that they were able to make in his absence. And what Jesus is saying and reminding us of here is that when he can trust us with something small, then he's willing to trust us with something great. And I think sometimes we get this backwards because it's so much easier in some ways to believe that if God would give us some great responsibility, some great thing, he would entrust us with it, man, we would come through. But then there's all these little things he's entrusted with us, and does he really care? I mean, are those things really that big of a deal? Evidently to him, they are. Verse 20, "And then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.'" If you read between the lines here, what he's really saying is, "I think that you're a crook. I think you're unfair. I think you're a cheat. And so I hid the coin because I was afraid that you would hold me accountable for something that I couldn't possibly do. You're trying to reap what you didn't sow. You're not to be trusted." And so he wasn't so much afraid to disappoint him as he just didn't like him. See, what it reveals is that he doesn't trust the master. He doesn't believe that if he does what he's asked to do, that he'll actually be rewarded. He doesn't believe that this person is worth serving or working for. And so instead, he sticks his head in the sand. He wants to keep his head down because he thinks his master's a jerk. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow?" In other words, he says, "Look, that's what you think of me. Since you thought so little of me, I'm going to give you what you expect. You think I'm a hard man? Here you go. You think I'm unfair? Well, as you said, so let it be. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" And then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. And he replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." Which sounds really unfair. It doesn't even make sense. I mean, doesn't he have a mina? What do you mean he has nothing and that's going to be taken away? See, if you're only looking out for yourself because you don't trust God, then whatever connection you think that you have with God, whatever relationship you think you have with him, it's not real. Because you can't have a relationship with God without trust. If you don't trust God, then it reveals that you don't really know him. You don't know his character. You don't know his goodness. You don't know his love. And so you don't trust him. And so the connection you thought you had, it's just a sham. And you don't actually have the mina that you thought you did. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." It's a hard word. What Jesus is saying is, look, he is king and he is going to come back. It doesn't matter how you feel about him. It doesn't matter whether you like that, whether you're excited about it, whether you're terrified of that, whether you want to pretend it's not happening and not believe it. He is going to come back. And if you reject him and you want nothing to do with him, you're not my king. Understand, eventually he's going to give you what you asked for. He's going to say, okay, you get a future without me. But see, he is the very source of life. He is the essence of life. And a future without him isn't life, it's death. But the central message of this parable isn't about rejecting Jesus. It's about what we will do between now and when we see him face to face. Are we ready for that? When I was in high school, they gave us this, I was getting close to graduation, and they gave us this standardized test. I don't know if it exists anymore. I don't know if it's an anomaly. I've never heard of anyone else talk about it. But it was put together by either all of the U.S. military or a particular branch. I don't remember, but it was mathematics and mechanics, and I don't remember what else, and I don't do any of those things. And so I had to take this test, though, and if you scored a certain level or a certain score, then you would be recruited by the military. And you get a letter, hey, we want you have a particular aptitude, so come and be part of this, and we'll pay for your college and all this kind of thing. I never got a letter. I don't math, I don't do mechanics, you know, never call me to fix anything at your house. I'll just tell you to call someone else. You don't want me to do that, okay? It's just not a good idea. See, I don't understand mechanics in the concrete. I remember on the test there were these diagrams of like gears and, you know, chains moving around them, and they were asking questions about torque and leverage and all this stuff. I don't understand any of that. Everything I guessed was wrong because I had no sense of that whatsoever in the concrete. But in the abstract, you get it big enough for me and suddenly it makes sense to me. So Archimedes was arguably one of the most famous mathematicians and inventors in the ancient world. He said, give me a lever that's long enough and a fulcrum in the right place and I can move the world. See, that I get. Move the world. Now we're talking my language. See, God, he wants to move the world and his lever is us. It's the church. And he wants to take all that we are and all of our passions and all of our gifts and all of our talents and all of our money and all of our possessions and all that we are, and he wants to take all of it and he wants to leverage it in order to move the world into a better future. But so often, unfortunately, we get stuck at playing church instead of being the church. See, I've just known so many people as I grow up, and I think we have a tendency, all of us, we can fall into this where we begin to measure our spiritual maturity by the number of Bible studies that we attend and the amount of knowledge that we can accumulate and the number of sermons that we listen to instead of measuring it by the amount of love that we show and by the difference that we make in the world that is desperate to know that there is a God who loves them. Have you ever made a really bad choice about an investment? So in my family, we have a kind of a famous story where my grandfather was out in the backyard, and he was doing some yard work or whatever, and one of his buddies lived next door, and his neighbor, and he peeks over the fence, and he says, Epi. My grandfather's nickname was Epi. I have no idea why. I've never heard anything like it. But Epi, there's this company. You got to invest with them. Ground floor is getting started. It's going to change the world. It's going to be incredible. And he said, he began to describe how his whole new business model was going to do things that no one had ever done before, and they were going to take all these little stores, and they're going to put it in one big store. Instead of just selling shoes, it would sell shoes and all these other things. Instead of just pens, it was pens and shoes. And it was like this department store, but not like in a mall. It was totally different. It was going to be economical, so everybody could purchase whatever they needed there, and that was the day that my grandfather passed on Walmart. There's good news and bad news. The bad news is I have to work for a living. The good news is I get to be here with you. See? Yeah. Stop it. But imagine somebody came to you and said, look, here's $1 million and we want you to invest it on our behalf. And you took that $1 million and you began to research and research and research, and you looked at all the models. You know, you're looking at different currencies and how they match up around the world and how they play off of each other and different markets and how they play. And then you're looking at different philosophies of investment, and you learn all this stuff. And then they come and they're like, hey, what did you do with the money? How much have you gained for me? And you're like, oh, no, I never invested it. But man, I know everything about investing. They're going to fire you. Right? See, at some point, you actually have to make the investment. Or what if they gave you all that money to invest, and when they showed up, you said, actually, I just invested it all for me. I got nothing for you, but man, I've had a great time using all of the money that you gave to me. See, if we invest all that God gives to us, our very lives, all the gifts that he gives to us, if we invest it only to help ourselves out, we are in for an unpleasant surprise, because all that we've been given is a gift. And all that God gives to us is to be used to leverage for his sake and for the sake of the world that he loves. See, your life is potential to make a difference in the life of somebody else that will echo on for eternity. When I was in college, I went back to Dallas to visit some friends, and one night I was hanging out with a buddy, and he said, "Man, I got plans for us." I said, "Okay, what are we going to do?" He says, "We're going to the horse track." There was a new horse track outside of Dallas, and he'd been one time and thought it was really fun. He said, "We got to go there." And I said, "Okay, never done this before, never done it since." And it was kind of a cool deal, though, because if you brought a Dr. Pepper can, which he had saved a couple, that had the promotional stamp on it, then you not only got free parking, you got a betting guide, and you got another Dr. Pepper. I mean, I was like, well, this is a no-lose, right? So we show up, and here's my Dr. Pepper, and we go in, and it's super nice, and all these people milling around, having a good time. And we walk out, and we watch the first race, that when we get there, and there go the horses, and they run around, and I was like, that's kind of boring. I gotta be honest with you, like, that was not exciting at all. He goes, "Yeah, but now we place our bets." And they had a minimum $2 bet per horse per race, okay? We're poor college students. We don't have any money. So I would put down a dollar. He would put down a dollar on that horse. Suddenly, this is the most exciting night of my life. I mean, we're out there. I got $1, okay? $1 riding on this horse. And we're out there losing our minds. We're like, "Yeah, come on, horse. You're going to do it. This is great." We're so excited. It's so exciting to watch. And every horse we bet on loses. And so after eight or nine losses, we've lost $8 or $9 each. And so finally, we're down to our last few dollars, and there's one race left. It's the last race of the evening. And so we take our handful of dollars, and we put it all down on the 60-1 odds. We're like, let's go for it. We got nothing to lose. We're just having fun anyway. We're going to just put these dollars down, the 60-1 horse, and he lines up there, and they take off, and this horse, he is just tearing it up. I mean, he is so far out of ahead of everybody else, and he makes the first curve, and he is leaving everybody behind in the dust. And we're like, "Oh my gosh, we're going to win. We're going to eat steak tonight. Like, this is going to be incredible." We're like plotting our next dinner, and here comes the horse, and he's still way ahead, and we are losing our mind. We're cheering, losing our voices, and he comes around as he gets to the home stretch. We learned why he's 60-1. Because he can't finish. And every other horse passes him right on by. And that was the end of our evening. Can I tell you something? Every single one of you, every one of us in this room, you are betting big on something in your life for your future. Do you know what you are betting your life on? Do you know what those odds are? Because if you make the wrong pick, you stand to lose something a lot more than just a few dollars at a horse race. See, this is what the servants even understood. If you look back at the story, right, these servants, the first ones who invested the money the way that they were supposed to, they were betting on their master. Did you catch that? See, he leaves. They don't know if he's coming back. He leaves. They don't know if he's going to come back as king. He leaves, and they are surrounded by people who hate their master, and yet they're out there doing business on his behalf. They're like, "Man, we're going to do business. We're going to make money. Oh, who are you doing this for? Oh, it's that guy over there. We hate that guy, but we'll do business with you." Now imagine what happens if he doesn't come back as king. They stand to lose everything, maybe even their lives. Like, they are in a very precarious position, but they have bet everything they have that that man, that master, he's going to come back as king, and he comes back as king, and so they win big. But that's what the other servant didn't understand, and that's what he doesn't do. Isn't it kind of shocking that Jesus calls this servant wicked? I mean, he doesn't seem like that bad of a guy. He's just playing it safe. He doesn't know that the master is going to come back. He doesn't know if he's going to come back as king. He's thinking about his own head. He's like, "Man, I don't want to be known for being part of that guy's realm. If he doesn't come back, like, I'm in trouble. I could lose everything." He's just playing it safe. He's hedging his bets. And what Jesus is saying here is that you don't have to campaign against Jesus. You don't have to be, like, "I can't stand Jesus." If you simply resist what God wants to do in your life, you're hedging your bets. You're playing it safe. And God wants to use you. He wants to leverage your life for something bigger than just you. And Jesus says, "Look, if you don't want to bet on me, then don't expect a reward." And see, the last servant, he tried to hedge his bets. He tried to play both sides, and he ended up losing everything. Because it's just so easy to play it safe, isn't it? It's just so easy to play it safe. It's so easy to hedge our bets. It's so easy to keep our heads down. But can I tell you something? That God has created you to take risks. You're created for risk. That's what faith is. You are created for a life of adventure, of daring. Inside of you beats the heart of a gambler. Because your heart was created to risk everything on something bigger than you. And maybe you're here this morning, and at some point you realize that you started playing it safe. You know, maybe you've been beaten down a little bit, maybe you've been discouraged, maybe things haven't gone your way, and so you're like, I'm going to play a little bit safer, a little bit safer. It's so funny, because kids aren't born this way, right? Kids have this innate sense of adventure and willing to risk, but then as we get older, because we have more to lose, we play it safer and safer and safer. And over time, indifference and inertia begins to calcify our souls. But can I tell you, look, you are not created just for existence. And every breath that you breathe in your lungs and as the blood courses through your veins means that you still have a chance to make a difference in the life of someone else. Your story is not done. You weren't created just to exist. You weren't created for a domesticated life. Like you were created for adventure of risk, of not just living for the next paycheck or the next purchase or the next relationship or the next toy or the next hobby or whatever it is, but you were created to be free, to live the life that God has created you for. See, Jesus is inviting you into that kind of life. And there is something screaming inside of you if you would just let it out. That is longing to be released from all that holds us back, all of our fear. Jesus is inviting us to bet it all big. Go all in on him. To leverage all that we have, to unlock all of our potential for something that is so much greater than what we can create for ourselves, and then to watch God move the world. I like to, you can probably tell, I like to think in the abstract. I was a philosophy major, and so I like big ideas. I like conceptualized, you know, notions that I get to stir around and think about. But I can tell you that until the abstract becomes concrete, it will never make a difference in you or the people around you. It has to become real. And see, this idea of leveraging your life, it's so concrete. It's so real. When you think about your job, are you thinking about how you're going to use it just to advance your own career? I'm going to make another promotion, get a nicer office, get more money. Or are you thinking about how to leverage it in order to lead more people to love God and to serve others? Like when you look at the things that you own, you look at your house, you look at your car, like are you looking at those things as like, well, how do I get a nicer one? How do I make it even better? Or are you thinking, how do I use this in order to make a difference in the life of somebody else who needs to know Jesus? I was having this conversation with someone. I love this. Like they made this so real. They thought about their car and they sold their car that was smaller, that fit their family, in order to buy a larger van because they wanted to be the people that carpooled all their kids' friends. Because they wanted to have more influence in their lives so that they would know Jesus. I was having the same conversation with someone else a while back, and they were thinking about what are the things that they own and what do they really need and how are they leveraging it. And so they sold their vacation home in order to help a church make a down payment on a new building because that church didn't have a home. See, these are not rhetorical questions. Like, these are real questions that we have to grapple with. You ask the question, you wrestle with the answer, you find an answer, and then you leverage everything that you have in order to unlock all the potential of seeing other people experience a life-changing relationship with Jesus. That's what we're here for. That's what we're about. See, Jesus didn't save your life so that you could play it safe. When Jesus gave his life for us almost 2,000 years ago, I mean, understand, he didn't play it safe. He didn't hedge his bets. He didn't stick his head in the sand. He could have stayed up in heaven and been like, yeah, you guys are on your own. Good luck with that. Instead, he wrapped himself. This is God himself wraps himself in humanity, comes and lives among us and suffers death for our sake. And then the greatest display of power the universe has ever seen, he conquers sin and death so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. We could be free from our brokenness and our regrets so that we could have a future with him. See, when you give your life to Jesus, Jesus gives his life to you. But it's not so that you can hide it. Right? The Holy Spirit comes and lives within you, and the same power that rose Jesus from the dead now lives inside of you. And the Holy Spirit, he begins to remake you and begins to unlock your potential, not so that you can hide it, but so that you can use it and let God move people from death to life. Like, that's the beauty of what he is inviting us to be part of. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus, I want you to know that you do not have the life that you need. So you don't need to worry about leveraging your life, because God isn't sitting there going, have you leveraged your life? Okay, now I love you. We leverage our lives. We use all the potential that he gives us because he has already loved us. And so if you've never given your life to Jesus, that's actually your first step. You don't have the life that you need. You have physical existence, but your future will only bring spiritual death. But see, Jesus, he is the one who died for you. He bet it all for you. He is the king that you're longing for. He's the king that you need. He's the king that your heart hopes for. And when you give your life to him, he comes into your life and he gives you the life that only he can give. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you've given us so much. And it's such a fine line that we have to walk here, but it's so, so important that as you call us to follow you, as you call us to lay down our lives, as you call us to leverage all that you've given to us, that we don't do that to earn your love. We do that because you've loved us more than we can possibly imagine. And so, Lord, I don't want anybody here to be confused about this, that this is a relationship that is by grace and through faith alone. But God, there are so many of us here, myself included. I mean, none of us can claim to do this perfectly, that we know you, we have given our lives to you, we have followed you for years, and yet it's so easy to play it safe. It's so easy to hedge our bets. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us the courage to look honestly at our lives and say, how am I using all that has been given to me in order to be a blessing to others? How can I leverage all the potential that you have given to me in order to introduce someone else to the beauty and the truth of who you are? How can we leverage all that we have, the potential that you've given to us, to make a difference in this world that will ripple throughout time? Lord, if there's anyone here who realizes that they're not at a place of leveraging anything, they just need you. They've never given their life to you. I pray that right now they would know that that's absolutely the first step. That to enter into the life for which they were created, the life that only you can give, it doesn't mean being good enough. It doesn't mean earning your love. It means simply surrendering to you. To say, Jesus, I give you my life. If you're here right now and you've never given your life to Jesus, I want to just lead you right now. You can just whisper it under your breath. You can just say it quietly. Only to God, he hears you, I promise. Jesus, I give you my life. Come into my life and make me new. And if that's your prayer, I hope you'll come and talk to me. I'd love to begin this journey with you, this new life that you've entered into. Lord, thank you for how you love us. We don't have words to express the reality of who you are and how you have completely transformed our lives, but may it continue. Lord, as long as we have breath in our lungs, help us to follow you and to make use of all our potential. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook, or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.